for he is excellent. He does all things well. All things well. We can trust him. Amen. Bless his holy name. We ask that you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. That's the second chapter, verses 43 through 47. That's the book of Acts, the second chapter, verses 43 through 47. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please announce it by saying, "He is excellent."
He is excellent.
And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Acts 2, 43 through 47. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. Let's pray together before you're seated. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would touch your servant this morning as I seek to preach the very truth of your word. Touch the hearts of the hearers and convince them of the importance of your word. Touch this church, Lord, that we might become like the church in Acts, a church that turned a community upside down and turned a community away from their idols to worship the true and living God. I ask that you guard my speech. May the very words of my mouth and the very meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my God and my Redeemer. And all God's children said amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We need to understand something as we come together this morning, that we're not just talking about any church. We're talking about the church we see here in Acts 2, 42 through 47. By far, this church is a model of the first century church, but really, it's a model for the 21st century church as well. Why? Because these believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread and communion. And they were devoted to prayer. And I want to single out one point as we head into this week. You know, the title of our sermon this week is, "And They Had All Things in Common." But I want to single out one point from last week. The primary reason this church could have all things in common is that they had found a true understanding of God's word by being devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, to be devoted to the apostles' teaching did not mean being devoted to Peter, but it meant being devoted to what Peter was teaching, because he had a clear and firm grasp on the truth of God's word that was found in the apostolic tradition. The apostolic tradition is the very foundation of the gospel of Christ Jesus. The apostolic tradition and preaching will always give a complete and compelling offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, always speaking of his death on the cross for all sins, always speaking of the fact that he laid in a tomb for 3 days, but he rose again by the power of God in the Holy Spirit, that he defeated death for himself. But when he defeated death for himself, he defeated death for us as well. And that he ascended to heaven, and that right now he sits on the right hand of the Father intercessing for us, and that he will return one day for each and every one of us that belong to him. The true apostolic teaching will always offer the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of the Trinity, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, and justification by faith alone. Any church that maintains such a foundational and fundamental truths close to their hearts will be called an apostolic church. It is the faithfulness to the apostles, or rather the apostles' teaching and their purposes, that makes a church apostolic. So these new converts, to be devoted to the apostolic teaching, meant that they were devoted to God's word. Listen to me. They were devoted to God's words. They were not into techniques, but they appreciated and valued the teaching. They were not into showmanship, but they understood and gravitated to the substance of God's word. Being devoted to God's word means that you understand that it's a living, active, supernatural word that will bring with it amazing results. We see at least three such amazing results in our passage this morning. First, we see a church that is miraculously unified. You can't unify a church. A church has to surrender to the unity that's already abounds in it. We see a church that was marvelously magnified because they magnified the Lord. They were in awe. And then we see a church where the membership was multiplied. How was it multiplied? Because they had all things in common. We might plant, we might seed, we might water, but it is God who gives the increase. So let's look at the fact that they were marvelously unified, or miraculously unified. Because they had all things in common, and awe came over every soul. Look at verse 44. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, when God's people are devoted to God's word, things happen. Not ordinary things, but supernatural things. They manifest themselves through faith in God's word. Now, think about these people, these individuals here. They had just experienced Pentecost. They had just experienced some of the promises of Joel 2:28 through 32. They had just experienced hearing people of different backgrounds speaking unknown tongues, but also clearly understanding what they were saying. And brothers and sisters, it didn't stop there. It says here in the text that awe fell over all 3,120 people. See, you forgot about those 120 they started with. Because God multiplied and they got 3,000 more, right? And awe fell over them. It was a royal reverence, an awe that unleashed unhinged desires. You know, if you are unable to come out of yourself in a Christian worship service, do you really worship God? This is not an Amway meeting. There's nothing secret that we have going on here. We're here to worship God. We're here to lift him up, to extol him, to thank him. It's not important about what my neighbor to the right or the left might think of me. They need to be thinking about themselves and how God has blessed them. He brought an awe that gave them a deep closeness to God the Father. The true preaching of God's word and the refreshing of his Holy Spirit gave them an overwhelming understanding that they were guilty as charged. They were guilty of their part in the death and the crucifixion of Christ. But at the same time, the Spirit gave them relief saying that God has raised Christ from the dead. Peter told them now, as they cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter told them that if you would only repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be saved from God's coming wrath. Man, do you see why they were awestruck? What an incredible message of forgiveness. Just the thought of understanding their guilt and that their guilt would be forgiven if they will repent. Just the thought of being able, even though they were guilty, to be able to call on a name on the Lord, and that the promise was made that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just the thought of understanding that they had total assurance that they could escape from the wrath of God struck them with awe. And it should strike you with awe this morning. If you're not in Christ Jesus, just knowing all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord. All you have to do is repent of your sins and ask for forgiveness, and he is ready to forgive you. They continued to be devoted to fellowship, the breaking of bread at communion, the devotion of corporate prayer together. And because they kept being devoted, they kept seeing wonders and signs through the ministry of the apostles. I want you to go to Acts 5, 12 through 16. Acts 5, 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Look what happens in this church. This church has been transformed from a place of devotion to the word, a place of devotion to fellowship, a place of devotion to breaking bread and communion, a place of prayer, really a house of prayer, and it's been transformed into a hospital dealing with the multitudes of sick people who were physically sick, but many of them were spiritually sick. This is what we need to pray for here at New Life. We want to become such a place as this, where the community that surrounds us can depend on us for our love, our labors, and our leadership. People who are suffering outside of these doors of spiritual sickness can find recovery through the Holy Spirit, just like this church here in Acts. And this church here in Acts was known as a place where the Spirit of God reigned. That's why the text tells us here, people were afraid to join this church because of the judgment that they saw through God upon Ananias and his wife. Judgment and death because they lied to the Holy Spirit about their giving. But those who dared to enter this church and those who dared to believe in God found that this God had the power to heal those who were sick, had the power to heal those who were afflicted, had the power to overcome those who were being overcome with unclean spirits. This same God overwhelmed them with a sense of awe. And because there was a sense of awe and reverence in that church, that church was marvelously magnifying God. And when God is marvelously magnified, everybody's needs are met. Look at Acts 2, 44 through 45. We're going to see that had all things in common and all their needs were met. And all believe, and all who believe were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They all believe together. First, we saw the power of God's work in this church, overcoming all the souls with his awe, with his presence, with his reverence. Now we're going to continue to see wonders and signs through the ministry of the apostles. And now we're going to see that awe manifest itself into the unity of the Spirit of God. Unity, because they believe together. They believe the same things. They believe and had the same purpose. They had a unity of purpose. Paul encourages the church to come to this understanding of unity in Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Paul understands that his imprisonment, he's writing this from jail, he understands that his imprisonment is not because he's done something that is worthy to be in prison, but that it's for the sake of the gospel. That this God has also ordained his imprisonment. He took the gospel so seriously that he was willing to suffer confinement in his service to the Lord. And now in prison, Paul is encouraging those outside of prison to do what? Live in a manner that is worthy of their adoption into the family of God, worthy of their holiness, because God is holy, so they shall become holy, worthy of the unity which they've been called to. And then in 3, he tells them they should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, there's really not that much difference between that time and our time right now. When you understand that the thought of humility was regarded as being distasteful in a pagan world, that pride was more highly prized than humility. Same thing with our lives. All these virtues that Paul is talking about here, humility and gentleness and patience and love, those things were only on display in the lives of Christians. Because they were what? In Christ Jesus, and they were mimicking the very character of Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying these virtues, you should be identified by them. They should be evident in your care, in your personality, in the characteristics of your life, in your behavior, in all that you are doing. And that when you do that, then people will see you for who you truly are, that you are a Christian, a follower of Christ. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Just as the human body has one spirit that animates it, so there is one spirit that enlivens, that drives a Christian's life and the life of the body of the church. You know, we recently went to the Ligonier Conference in Orlando, and we were amazed at the theme of the conference for those 4 days. It was called The Awakening. And what was the text that they predicated all 13 sermons upon? Acts 1, chapter 1, through Acts 2, verse 47. The same place that we were preaching in the church. And we go like, you know, that's not that amazing because there's only one spirit. When God is doing something, he's doing it everywhere. He's doing it in every pulpit that honors him, that desires to lift him up. There's only one true spirit. And also this text, Paul tells us there's only one true Christian hope. We're called to one hope. What is that hope? The eternal life with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One hope, one Lord, one faith. One Lord refers to our Lord Christ Jesus. One faith refers to all the doctrinal truths of the Christian faith that we confess. We see one Spirit, one Lord, one God. So we recognize the Trinitarian formula that's being lifted up there. Then we go to verse 5, and he says, one baptism. Now, people will disagree about the proper mode of baptism, but the one baptism that Paul is referring to here is when we are baptized into the body of believers. This baptism results in, or results because of, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives when we become a genuine believer. Baptism is a sacrament. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. Jesus says in John 3, 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if we have spiritual unity as genuine believers, then we're all in Christ. We're all founded upon one faith. We all believe in one Lord, regardless of any denominational differences. Amen. He tells us in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our God is omnipresent. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12 says this, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utter parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is light with you. God can see right through all of our schemes. He can see right through all of our hiding places. He can see right through all of our rejection. He sees all. He knows all. He sits high and he looks low. Then he closes out here at 7 when he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. God gives us different levels of grace to serve his church. It takes grace to serve in any office in the church. It takes grace for us to maintain our Christian witness in front of an unbelieving world. It takes grace for us to humble ourselves as even a member of the church as we place ourselves in the leadership of those that God has placed there. God gives us measured grace according to the gift that we have, and he increases us with grace as we move from faith to faith to faith, as we grow up and we become stronger and stronger in this walk. And then because they had magnified the Lord gives them provision. Look at 45. And they were selling possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Go back to go forward to Acts 4, 32 through 37. And let's take a peek into as this church progresses. Now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul, And no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. With the great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called the Apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Sandra, before we started Body of Christ years ago, we started a Bible study in our home, and it grew to about 40 or 50 people weekly. And we were going through a survey of the Bible, and when we got to this particular passage, my goodness, there was such a rejection. They thought, that's communism. And we go like, wait a minute, let's look at the context here. All of this was voluntary. It was not compelled by the government. There were many people who still had their own personal possessions. There were many people who still owned their own homes because they had churches in their homes. They had all things in common because they were following an Old Testament edict that spoke about there being no one who was poor in the community of faith. So where does that come from, Pastor? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to go there. Go to Deuteronomy 15, 4 through 11. Deuteronomy 15, 4 through 11. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your lands that the Lord your God has given to you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need. Whatever it may be, take care lest there be any unworthy thought in your heart, and you said the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye looked grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. What is he talking about here? He's really speaking of those in the community of faith. Now, there was an understanding that people would give to the poor, outreach, but also that inside of the community of faith, they would make sure that every need was met and that there will always be something, and that would also witness to those outside that there was a place of provision, a place of safety, a place of love, and a place of acceptance. And when we look at it, your tithes and offerings are really not a financial issue. They're not even an issue of whether you're rich or poor. The giving of your tithes and offerings is clearly a hard issue, and a hard issue only. It says everything about who you really are. I want you to turn, you're going to have to turn in your Bibles for this, Matthew 19, 16 through 30. Matthew 19, 16 through 30. I'll give you a minute here. I think this particular passage truly illustrates that it's all about the heart. It's not about whether or not you have it or not. It's about the position of your heart. Matthew 19, 16 through 30. And behold, a man came up to him. Him here, personal pronoun, refers to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Now, throughout the Gospels, there's a couple of different translations where Jesus asks the question, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." And you see that because he's referring, do you really know who you're talking to? Do you appreciate what you're asking? So then in this passage goes on, Jesus says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus says, now he's going to give him five commandments from the second part of the Decalogue. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he adds in parts of the great commandment. The young man said, all of these I have done. What do I still lack? Jesus understands exactly the placement of his heart, and look what he tells him. If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He started this conversation by asking, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He gets the answer, but he desires to keep what he already has than to pay the price to get what God is offering, what Jesus offers him. He says, give it all away, and you will have treasures in heaven. You see a total lack of trust there. Because as long as I have it in my hand, I'm self-made and I know exactly what I can do with it. But until we mature as a church enough to understand that you can get more done with 90% of your income than you can get done with 100% of your income, you will never really understand it. And until you have a relationship with God at that level, you will really not completely trust him, because you'll never know you can trust him. It goes on here and it says, because his disciples are now concerned, and Jesus said to the disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were flabbergasted. Look what they said. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? Because from a Jewish framework, they understood if you were rich, then you were blessed of God. So now they're saying this is something, they're showing you their desires. And if we're not going to be able to make it in heaven, but then Jesus make it to heaven because of riches, what does Jesus say to them? He says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So you can have great wealth, you can have great possessions, as long as those possessions don't what? possess you, then it's possible. As long as you are a conduit, God will continue to give into your life, but you must be one that is willing to share. Then Peter goes on and says, see, we have, and you know, this shocks me from Peter, because he's always been, I mean, he's out there sometimes, but he's always been more loyal in some of his replies. But he says, see, we have left everything to follow you. What then will we have? And Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious thrones, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What would you be willing to pay for eternal life? Not just 80 years here in Indiana, but eternity. By just being obedient. How could this church be a blessing to those? Because all Christians run into times or seasons of lack. And if we're able to balance that out because we have faithfully given into the storehouse that there might be meat in our house, then will not the Lord open the windows of heaven and provide that there would be no need? And what a witness to an unbelieving world. They had all things in common, and the Lord added to their number day by day. Look at verses 46 through 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We've seen a miraculous unity in this church through the power of the Holy Spirit that brought them to awe and reverence. We saw that because they believed together, they believed the same things, they had a unity of purpose, and they magnified God that he provided for all of them. He made sure that no one had any needs. And now we see that their devotion to constantly being in the presence of God, their membership is being multiplied. It says here, day by day attending the temple. And I know we're thinking, they couldn't have been going to church every day. But let's take a look. Luke 24, 53, or 52 through 53. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuing in the temple blessing God. Acts 5, 9, 19 through 21a. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Acts 5:42, and every day in temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Man, these guys never saw a benediction, did they? They were continually in church. And you may think, well, this is just beyond our ability to do it. But do you understand that you are the church, not this building, and that you are continually in the presence of God, and everything you do Everything you do is an act of worship. So you never leave church. You never leave his presence. And that also, there are corporate times that we need to come together. You see, church to them was just not a Sunday service. It was a lifestyle. They had invested their whole life into the worship of God. They pushed away every other event to the side. They came to worship in celebration. They came to worship when they were sorrowful. They came to worship when they were seeking God's direction. They came to worship when they needed provision and when they needed protection. They came to church day by day. Every day was a day of thanksgiving. They did not just come to church, they became the church, and they took the church to their homes as well. The temple overflowed into their homes, where they broke bread in their homes and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You know, Joe, when I was on staff at Light of the World, we had about 8 ministers on staff, and there was one that was particularly close to. He had 3 children. Santa and I had 3 children. And we're discussing about how expensive it is to go out and eat every Friday and take them to a movie or something. And we decided, you know, we're not going to do that anymore. 1 week we're going to be at my house. 1 week we're going to be at your house. We'll grab a couple buckets of chicken. We'll buy a movie. We'll bring the kids. And that'll be our Friday night out. And, you know, it kindled a great relationship between us and between the kids. And it was good, clean, wholesome fun that wasn't very expensive. And, you know, we need to go back to that as Christians, that is where we find encouragement. That's where we are built up. That's where iron sharpens iron. That's where we can open our hearts and share things that are uncomfortable in the body of Christ. That's where we see our Christian fellowship work itself out and surround us in a community of love. That's where we can use opportunities to turn a community upside down. And then it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the number day by day. Acts 16:5 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. You might ask, how did this happen? I believe this happened because the church of Acts was not just a church in their community, but the churches of Acts really became the community. They invested and they infested that whole community with the truth about Jesus. They made becoming a brother and sister in Christ a vital part of living. Through their prayers and their witness and their behavior, they started to reshape that community in the very image of Christ. You know, the Bible does not specifically address church growth. The principle of church growth is the understanding that Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When we see that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, he is the stone that the builders rejected, and now he's become the chief cornerstone. When we understand that, we understand that growth in a church is a relative term. A church can be alive and growing even though the number of members or attendees is not changing. If that church, if people in that church are growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if those people in that church are submitting day by day, Sunday by Sunday, more of their lives individually and corporately to the standards of Christ, then that church is experiencing great growth. At the same time, a church can be adding to its roles weekly, have huge numbers, and be spiritually stagnant. But what we need to understand that growth from any pattern only comes from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:7-9. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to their labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Those who plant and those who water will receive their own reward for their labor. But never doubt for an instant that it is God that makes the increase. Amen. We're dependent upon the Holy Spirit, that his power is released by us crying out to him, and that he builds us into a suitable ark that we are able to receive in those who come in because of the coming flood. Because the flood is coming. Whether they believe in rain or not, the flood is coming. Now, I get a constant question all the time about, well, Pastor, I would get fired if I evangelized on my job, and there are prohibitions about so much that I can do at work. Because, you know, I sincerely believe in the book of Acts that these people were so active in the marketplace. You know, people, they were rubbing shoulders against every day talking about the goodness of the Lord. And then when they came and heard that word confirmed in his teaching that the Lord added to the church day by day. But there's a way to witness at your job without ever mentioning the name of Christ. I want you to look at Colossians 3, 23 through 25. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward. You will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. What is Paul telling us here? That if God has blessed you with a job, remember that he is your employer. And that everything that you do in that job glorifies him. That you're working for him and not man. And that if you don't receive the compensation that you think you're worthy there, never doubt that you will receive a reward from him. And that even if your boss is not the most positive person in the world and is an unbeliever, he says, don't worry, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong they've done, because I show no partiality, because I'm his master or her master, even if they don't believe in me. So you just do what you're supposed to do. Now, for those of you who are not at least 55 and older, this closing story will mean nothing to you, probably. But I remember my first office job. And back then, we had this incredible new invention that some of you have seen probably in a museum. It's called a typewriter. And you had these things called typing pools. So if you didn't know how to type, you would take, you know, a memo or whatever, and you give it to the young ladies in the typing pool. And then they'll type it up and send out the correspondence or whatever. So you usually walk back and forth, or, you know, maybe the male person will walk around and you give it to them, and they'll take it in there. But there was one colleague of mine that was not a believer, and he was really productive in getting out correspondence, and so he spent a lot of time sending things to the typing pool, and his office was closed, and he just kept hearing this racket. And, you know, this is everybody typing, but there was just one typewriter that was so consistent and out one that was just excelling all the other typewriters in that pool. So one day he went to his boss and he asked,
who is that that's in there? Like, they're just, are they playing on a typewriter? Because it's just so consistent. It's like they never stop. And he says, who are you talking about? He said, he pointed to her. He said, you mean Jeannie? He said, yeah. He goes, she's a Christian. And that was the thing that brought him to Christ. Because he could not understand. There's a room full of typists in there. And they're all getting the same wage. But one is about to type themselves into the emergency room. Compared to the other typist. And why is she doing that if the reward is the same? It's because she knew the reward is not the same. And that she knew she had a heavenly reward that was beyond anything that those other typists who did not have it could fathom. Don't you want people to say that about you? Don't you want to be a better Christian than your Jehovah Witness friend as a Jehovah Witness? A better Christian than your Mormon friend as a Mormon? Don't you want to see when you walk past a group of people, they go, you know, she's a Christian. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, and we thank you for all that you have done and all that you continue to do in our lives. We thank you for the reward that we will all receive. We thank you for the crown that we will receive. We thank you for the imperishable wreath that we will receive after we run this race. We thank you that one day we will see you face to face, and when we see you, we will be just like you. And that we will truly understand that it was all worth it, for you are worth it. So, Lord, let us glorify you in all that we do, recognizing that nothing escapes your purview. Nothing escapes your hearing or your seeing, that you're always there. So let us live lives of integrity that honor you in everything that we do. So that while we're here or we're absent from the body and present with you, Lord, that we might feel and hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all, and all God's children said, amen.